Great to see everybody here tonight. I'm happy to be back. I missed last Wednesday. So y'all are a little bit further ahead, and I guess in your understanding of the book of Jude than I am. I haven't covered kind of the background of the book of Jude. The first question here is kind of going to recount some of that information that y'all went through. But I think it's a worthy question, one to keep remembering. And I think we're going to start with Trace, which is, why would Jude begin by saying who his brother is? How are we called and sanctified by God, and how are we preserved in Jesus Christ?
So, for the first part, I think ultimately because his brother is Jesus. We can see that in Acts 1:13, Matthew 13:55. And then for the second part, I'm just answering this as simply as possible. God's word is a summons to all those who would listen and obey. So I have 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That reads, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth."
Excellent.
And for the third part, we are saved spiritually by God's Son, Jesus, his sacrifice. Mm-hmm. You can see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Pardon me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God and Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." So, I mean, there's a lot of verses like that that show, obviously, that Christ is, we're sanctified through his blood.
Right. Excellent. Other comments here on question number one and Jude and why he talks about his brother, what it means? You're called and sanctified. I will say I really liked Trace's verse that he brought out there in 2 Thessalonians in particular. But verse 14, just that very next verse, it says, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting too. Some people talk about how they were called. They received this special revelation or something of that nature. And I think they do that because they take biblical language, which called is a biblical word. It's a biblical concept. But what we're called by is not some voice in our head or some voice in the sky or some dream or something like that. It's through the gospel. And it shouldn't be a complicated thing when we start talking about that. Yeah, Bill.
I also missed last Wednesday, and someone probably talked about the way that Jude uses this triple arrangement thing. And we see it right off the bat here in this first verse. His name, servant of Jesus Christ, brother James. We're going to see this triple emphasis that Jude uses several different times. Trace's passage there in Matthew 13, verse 55, I think it was. As he pointed out, Jesus' brothers historically didn't recognize him as the Messiah. It took quite a bit for them to come around. John chapter 7, verse 5 reads, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." I kind of thought maybe initially, people do this sometimes when they write letters and things to give themselves credibility. To show where their authority is, type of thing. And I think there's some of that going on here. And maybe Jude is indirectly saying, and because he's the brother of James, this James was the brother of Jesus, then Jude's kind of saying, I'm the brother of Jesus. What I'm writing here is important, type of thing. I feel that comes into play a little bit. I thought the second question, how are we called and sanctified? John 17, verse 19, sanctified by the truth. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, sanctified by faith in Christ. He was faith in Christ. Romans 15, verse 16, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. And, you know, all these verses, as we come into one's life when they're baptized, it's through baptism, ultimately.
Yeah. Interesting point there on the fact that he appeals to James rather than Jesus. I think you're right. Ultimately, he says brother of James with the indication that it's that he's the brother of Jesus. But maybe a sign of humility there where he's not saying, you better listen to me because Jesus was my brother here upon this earth. But rather he maybe takes it. He goes about that maybe a little bit, but kind of in a humble fashion. So I kind of appreciate it. Yeah, Bart.
Yeah, it's interesting that, you know, he's credentialing himself, right?
Right.
You know, you go into a doctor's office, and usually on the wall there's a, you know, trained at Yale or Harvard or fellowship in this or that, and you don't want to go to somebody who's not credentialed.
Mm-hmm.
And so in a way, because he's not an apostle,
right?
He's identifying who he is so that, you know, posterity would know.
Mm-hmm.
Which is just an interesting thing. And I agree, he doesn't mention Jesus, I think, because of humility. And then as far as the how are we called, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe.
Excellent.
And so it is the message. It's not a foolish message. Cole and I looked different versions, and there are other versions that say the foolishness, it's the foolishness of preaching. And so the modifier is on preaching.
Yeah.
It's a kind of a silly way to, you know, to spread the good news. You know, you might expect a more dramatic way. But the message itself is not foolish.
Mm-hmm.
So, but that is how we are saved. So we're called by, as has been well pointed out,
yeah,
Trace, called by the gospel.
Yeah. You know, when you think about all that God could do, there would be more efficient ways of getting the message of the gospel to people. God could just beam it directly into people's heads if he wanted to. But instead, he chose that method of spreading the gospel, which one could say the method itself might be foolishness, but did it to confound the wise, and I think it's done that. I don't know if you all talked last week. There are some who think that Jude, the book, was written by Thaddeus, or there's another Judas, I forget, there's another apostle named Judas, which Jude would kind of transliterate to that. But I believe, yeah, it's there in verse 17 of Jude. It says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice he's not grouping himself with the apostles, unlike Peter, unlike Paul, pretty much them. John doesn't really. I'm trying to think of other apostolic writers. It's pretty much Peter and Paul that group themselves. Obviously Matthew was, but he's not identified. Anyway, he doesn't identify as an apostle. So I think it is right to assume that this is Jude, the brother of James, who is the half-brother, essentially, of Jesus. Any other comments here on this question? If not, let's move to question two for Malin. What is our common salvation? What about this salvation makes it common? What is the faith, and why must it be earnestly contended for?
Yeah, so the salvation, you know, it's how we are saved, basically. And it is, I guess the first two questions here kind of go together, so let's answer them together. You know, it's open to all people, you know, Jew and Gentiles, male, female, all people are invited to receive salvation, you know, the hope of heaven and everything. And you know, it doesn't matter what race or ethnicity or gender that we are. We all are open to it, but we have to, we're so obey and everything. So that brings us to see what is the faith. And let's see here. In Acts 6 and 7, it says, I should just read that real quick. Acts 6 and 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we see that we're obedient to it. You know, it's found in the Bible several times. Of course, also in Galatians 1 and 23, references to Paul preached the faith.
Mm-hmm.
So it's things necessary for salvation. You could also say that tied to that would be, you know, the commands that we have, examples, necessary inferences. As mm-hmm. people say, you know, what is the New Testament church about? So the last part, why must it earnestly be contended for, and Mark gave a great lesson on Sunday, so hopefully it's fresh in our minds, but mm-hmm. you know, it's something that it's important that we contend for it, and we all need it to get to heaven, and we strive for it daily, as Mark reminded us. You know, there are false teachers who could lead us into apostasy, and so we need to be on guard at all times. And this idea of contending, maybe it meant something more back then. But for us today, it's kind of like we're fighting to win, we're striving daily, mm-hmm. we're working towards it continuously.
Yeah, excellent. Any other comments here on question two? This is a really, it's a fun verse. Dennis, did you have your hand?
Yeah.
Okay. Didn't want to preemptively. But yeah.
I'm going to bet a bit. What about salvation makes it common? I just thought Galatians 3:27. Those who were baptized into Christ, put on Christ, and all who have done this and remained faithful, I think they share a common hope of heaven and salvation. So,
yeah.
You know, that puts you you're sanctified, you're set apart now
mm-hmm.
in that group.
That's right. There's a point I want to make on this word common. Maybe. Yeah, so it's based off this word koinos, which means common ceremonially or unclean, impure, and unholy. So this is the same word if you were looking in the Old Testament, talking about things that would be ceremonially impure, that needed to be sanctified or, you know, had some kind of sacrifice made for them. It wasn't that it was sinful, but it was common in the sense that it was for everybody's use. So, as opposed to sanctified, which means set apart. And I think the fact that he used this word, it's almost kind of an oxymoron when you talk about common salvation, because salvation is something that cleanses you, but the type of salvation that is an unclean cleansing, essentially. But it's speaking to the fact that it is open to everyone. And these verses here, Acts 2:44, now all who believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So again, that's open for everyone's use. It's not limited in that way. Acts 4:32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And then in Titus 1 verse 4, Paul addresses Titus, a true son in our common faith. Again, it's a faith that is open and available. It's not set apart. It's not for spiritually elite people or people who never sin. It's for sinners. It's for men. And just like what you were saying, Dennis, it's for everybody. And I think that point there is really powerful on that. Mark?
Yeah, I like that. And the comparison with the Old Testament, good one, because you know, they had the four classes of the Levites, the Kohathites, and the rest who were set apart mm-hmm. to handle the, you know, sacred elements.
Right.
But now, this is open. I think that's the idea. This is open to everyone. And Cole and I talked about how in the church in the first century, this probably meant more to them than it does us because we're so used to this principle.
Mm-hmm.
But they weren't then. And so you might have said in a service where you had an equestrian, a knight, a political official, being taught by a slave. The slave is the teacher, the leader, the elder, one of the elders of that congregation, because they are, they're the ones that qualify. And yeah. the super wealthy individual is the one who sits in the audience and listens. And then they all drink out of a common cup. Imagine how, the slaves, of course, in the ancient societies were the ones that brought the cup to the super important individual. But now they all drink out of the same cup. So to me, that is just an awesome idea. And we've lost a little bit of that, how the gospel breaks down all those human barriers allows us to be one together in Christ. And it just takes away all the pretending. As far as earnestly contending for the faith, why is it important? I think the Bible is just full, and we'll get to this in the next question, but the Bible's full of admonition to guard your faith.
Yeah.
Oh, Timothy, guard your faith. And pay attention to the doctrine, because with the doctrine, you will be able to save both yourself and those who hear you. So if we don't pay attention to the doctrine, then what happens is 10,000 denominations and people with every crazy idea about religion.
That's right. Yeah. I think it's important to remember, you and I were talking about this, particularly with us talking about pattern theology quite a bit as of late. This verse is just brilliant for pattern theology, because the faith, the doctrine, or the teachings, those are the same thing. They're referring to the same thing. It's the system of Christianity, how Christians behave and operate, what they believe, both in the past, in the present, and in the future. There is a way of doing Christianity. There is a method of that. There is a pattern in our theology, just to put a plug in for patterntheology.com. So just wanted to put that in there. I found this when I looked it up in the Greek. My Greek professor called this a Greek taco, which essentially it's an adjectival phrase is what it is. So what you have here in the orange, this word and this word go together. This is a noun, and what you have here is a phrase that describes what this noun is. So the faith here, te pisse, is hapax paradothese. Tois, hagiois. So it's what type of faith? It's the once for all having been delivered to the saints faith. That's the type of faith that we are to earnestly contend for. And if we are not earnestly contending for the once for all having been delivered to the saints faith, if you say, I have a faith that was revealed to me by the angel Gabriel and through some golden tablets that I read in a hat, if you're a Mormon, that's not the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. If you say, well, I had a dream last night that I need to start my own church, that's not the once and for all delivered to the saints faith. So if we're not following the faith, the pattern of doctrine, as it talks about there in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, then it's no faith whatsoever. And Bart talked about this. The word here, as it comes up here in Jude 3, is epagonizomai. Or stemming from agonizomai, which is to agonize, to fight. The ep part of that is where we get the earnestly. That's it embiggens whatever the word it's attached to, basically. So earnestly or strongly contend for the faith is what's under consideration there. Any other comments on this question? I know we spent some time on it. We'll spend some more time on question number 3, but really, really important. Okay, let's go to question number 3 then. For Bart, how was this faith delivered to the saints? How many times was it delivered, and kind of running back through it, how might this verse be used to prove pattern theology and the sufficiency of using only the Bible to base our beliefs?
Well, the faith was delivered, obviously, through the authority of Jesus Christ to his authorized apostles. And in Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So giving Peter authority. And you might say, well, just Peter had authority. No, just a couple chapters later, in Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus says the same thing to all the apostles. It's the plural. He says, "I say to you all, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So how was the faith delivered? It was delivered to us through apostolic authority. And that's why we treat the Bible as sacred and holy and inspired. And it is our only rule, is the method by which we measure our activities in the church. Part two, how many times was it delivered? We've covered this. Hapax is once for all. Just as it is only for man once to die, it was only delivered one time. And so, as you pointed out, anybody comes along, Muhammad or whoever it is, then we know they're false because it's already been delivered. And then how might you use this as proof? So there's so many verses. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, learn in us not to think beyond what is written. I have a few more. I'll just read a couple more. Philippians 3, 16, walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, one of my favorite verses. I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, but you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. How can you be perfectly joined in the same mind and the same judgment if you don't accept the apostolic authority? You're to avoid people who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. That's Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And then he says, join my example. Note those who walk as you have us for pattern. And it just, I've got a whole list, a bunch of other verses I could read. So it goes on and on and on in the scripture. In the book of Revelation, is it at the end of the book of Revelation, if you add or some, or take away from what is written in this book, then the plagues will be added to you. So it's extremely clear, and it's only Satan that's been able to muddy the waters and confuse people about it.
Mm-hmm. You know, the other thing with that, people say, well, how can you be of the same mind when people have different differences of opinion? Well, sometimes people need to drop those opinions. But sometimes what their answer is, well, we'll just have unity and diversity. And basically, that's fine. You think whatever you want to think. And you know, you can think that, you can take any number of things. And you can believe that. That's fine. But we're still going to, you know, get together. And I consider you faithful. And you'll consider me faithful. Even though we do things entirely differently. We have different names for things. We have different practices and patterns. And specifically when it comes to worship, this is the big thing that really drove the wedge between Church of Christ and Christian Church, is they'd say, well, there's not a set pattern for, there's a pattern of doctrine, but it's kind of a loose pattern. You can pretty much do whatever you want in it. There's a lot of leeway. There's a lot of give in the pattern. But that's not what Paul indicates. 1 Corinthians 4:17, as I teach everywhere in every church, is what he was sending Timothy to instruct the church at Corinth. He was going to bring what Paul was teaching in every place and in every church. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about let all things be done decently in order, saying that if anyone considers himself to be spiritual, consider that what I say is the commandments of God. So there is a set pattern. Not just for the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then everything after that is a free-for-all, but in how we do church and how we do Christianity, there is a method of doing that. There's leeway in the fact that we all have different personalities, I guess, but we can be of the same mind and of the same judgment because we follow the same rule. We have the same book. We have the same examples. Other comments? Dennis?
It's funny that I agree 100% with what you said. This is only in the spiritual realm. Everywhere else, if we all look to an intersection, we all understand that's a red light or green light, we all do it. When it comes down to license your car, we know what we have to do there. In 1,000 other ways, we understand that. When it comes to religion, we don't have to matter.
Right. Now, the license thing, I still don't understand a lot of that. And even when you come to a four-way stop, how many times do we have to wave each other? I'm kidding, obviously. But yet there's a standard for all that, a standard that you can be judged on, ultimately. Because a police officer, if you roll through a stop sign without a registered car, they say, well, wait a second, you were supposed to know that. You had every resource available. Well, it wasn't directly beamed into my... That's not an excuse, is it? Because the police officer expects you to know what the law is and to abide by that law, and he will judge you, not he himself, but the law judges you guilty because you broke the law that you should have been aware of. So yeah, there's standards all over the place. And it's only when it comes to Christianity that we just suddenly forget what things are. You know, it's like a cup. Well, what is a drinking vessel exactly? Everyone knows what a cup is. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Everyone knows what law is. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, I can attest to that knowing the law thing. When I was a teenager in Illinois, I got in trouble with the law because I wasn't trapped. I was trapping in a right-of-way, setting traps in a water culvert. I needed to know that law, and I didn't know that law, and it cost me $35 to learn that law, I think it was. I don't remember. Question number three, though, in my reading, it was suggested that Jude is considered very similar to 2 Peter, in that both writers get after false teachers, their heresy, their sinful life, while trying to exhort the faithful. So there's similarities there. And with question 3a, how was this faith delivered to the saints? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, you know, I complete agreement with everything that's been said. I wanted to chip that in as well. Pattern theology. I mean, we're all about pattern theology. Mm-hmm. We look for patterns, examples, necessary inferences.
Yes, sir. I wanted to mention what Kaufman wrote about the fact that it was delivered one time. Because in my mind, I was trying to wrestle with, you know, they didn't just blurt everything out at one particular point in time. It had to be done, you know, through multiple different sermons and things of that nature for all of it to be completed. Kaufman says it this way. He says, the gospel delivered to mankind was not a piecemeal revelation, here a little and there a little, as in the Old Testament, but the full message in its entirety and completeness as delivered through Christ to the apostles. So I just wanted to point that out. It was not delivered in part, but as a complete whole. So I think that's if we want to talk about how it was delivered once, we can talk about how it was once delivered in a completed fashion. That there was no new revelation that was going to be coming along, that type of thing. Any other comments? Dennis, yeah, go.
Sorry, 2 Peter again, chapter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given us all things. Mm-hmm. In the past tense, he's given us all things pretended to be gods. So there's nothing else coming.
That's right. Yeah. And we don't need to be looking down the pipeline for something to be coming. And if someone says that they receive something, we know that to not be true. Let's move on to question 4. I guess it'll be for you, Cole, because that's where it fell. How did these men creep in unnoticed if they are so evil? What does it mean that they had been marked out for this condemnation long ago? Had be is not correct grammar there. Go ahead.
So, I mean, it's somber to think about, but it's not really hard to believe at all. I mean, it happens all the time. You think about people like Hitler. It's very easy for people who say the right words to indoctrinate people to get them to do terrible and obviously wrong things. And televangelists are law, and televangelists who are
So like Hitler obviously was talking about a bad message, the televangelists, they tell you the good things, but they're still evil at heart. So people want those right words. But you could say, well, those are corrupt institutions, those aren't true Christians. So how come they were able to do this in the pure church? And I could say it's through people not being diligent in their doctrine. If you have a church that's passive and you can kind of just steer their steering wheel a little bit and then they're off the road, mm-hmm. into the ditch. That's what I would say. And as for part B, when it says marked out, this Calvinist view that marked out is like, oh, specifically chosen. Mm-hmm. But I'm not going to go on a whole thing and tell you, oh, my Calvinism's wrong. But we don't need to aggressively reinterpret this to fit it against Calvinism.
Yeah.
It just means marked out in the sense that like the CIA can mark out threats to the United States. It doesn't mean that they can't stop being threats. It's just that the spotlight's been put on them.
Yeah.
And it's also because God knows he knows the history of the whole church. 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the falling away. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that that lawless ones that talks was specifically chosen, but it does mean that he was marked in the sense that God prophesied, mm-hmm. that it would happen.
Very good. I really like how you put that with the true church. They're not diligently following it, and just the little twist of the wheel. That's really, really good. I may use that later. So, plagiarism. Any other comments here on question four? Bill?
Yeah, it is impressive to really think about. You know, Cole was talking about that, how just a little bit here and a little turn of the wheel. It's almost as if these evil people, the evil influence, you know, slowly, and maybe they started out fine and just kind of, and we know there are some people that are extremely persuasive, mm-hmm. and I'm not that person, but there's people that are really able to persuade others, and you know, trying to think of some of the examples, you know, it's still sin, no matter how good or how sweet or how nice the person is that's trying to influence this change. It's still sin. It's still wrong. Again, 2 Peter, Dennis was there, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You know, the same way Peter described these guys, to the point where the way of truth was evil spoken of. How could that be? But that's how far people can get turned when you're appealing to their senses, of lasciviousness and things like that, that people might have a tendency to want to do, and now you're saying this is all right. You know, it's things like that that allow good people to be turned into evil.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Dennis?
I think so.
The mark.
It's 100%. That's almost a coupling with, that's a transpart, but same, these could be transformed into an angel of light. Mm-hmm. It really looks good. It's like, you don't diligently see what the people are doing and saying, you know, and they'll pick up on things, and pretty soon they creep in and think they're brethren.
Mm-hmm. Bart?
Yeah, Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men slept, enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And but that's often interpreted as the church, and that Satan, as he does, sowed tares in the church. And I don't know, remind me, I have trouble remembering the alternative theory for what that parable is, because for me it's so obviously the church. But
yeah. I think they agree that it's the church, The primary difference is whether or not they're Christians, the tares are corrupted Christians, or whether they are just evil people, and whether or not it extends worldwide. Which, for the record, John Calvin believes that even though this parable exists, you can still kill apostates. So we don't have to worry about that. Because he looked at it, because the parable goes on to say, the master says, let them both grow together, and at the end, basically everything gets sorted out, right? So John Calvin said, yeah, that's all well and good, but no, actually, if anyone just goes against the church, just kill them. We'll just weed them out right then and there. So, another thing, Bill, you were talking about, and Cole, too, kind of charismatic influences. Paul makes a point in, I forget where in his epistles, but he talks about the fact that he was not very strong of speech, that wasn't his style, so that your faith wouldn't be in words and wisdom of men, but that it would be in Christ. So the gospel makes a point, not only in how it's preached and the fact that it's preached in kind of a foolish way, in the sense that it's done through preaching, but it's also not always preached with charismatic voices to make sure that it's not just something that you get swept up in and you don't really understand it, and you're just moved with emotionalism. Because emotionalism is very strong for many, many people. But that's not what the gospel is that we follow. Let's move on to question 5. This will be for Bill. There it is. What was the false doctrine that these men were teaching? What are some of the similarities between those false teachers here and those spoken about in 2 Peter? Are they the same individuals? Verse 4.
Well, for 5a, you know, what were the false doctrines that these men were teaching? Immoral, lewdness, denying the Lord God, and the Lord denying the Lord Christ Jesus. For part B, what are some of the similarities between these false teachers here and those spoken of in 2 Peter? Both groups deny the Lord. Both blaspheme the way of truth. Both were covetous. Covetousness was a driving force for both examples. This lewdness, excused by God, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. And earlier, well, we've already been on that verse a couple of times. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You know, I thought C was a really interesting question. You know, are these the same people? I don't think they are, but I don't really have. It's just my gut. I think it was two different groups, and it was suggested that Jude was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and so, you know, maybe there was. I don't know. Somebody could easily prove me wrong, but I think it was two different groups.
Yeah. Again, not being here last week, dating of Jude, it's kind of hard to tell, but were 2 Peter and Jude contemporaneous? Well, that's
no
my
one,
question.
No one knows, of course, as you know. The only way we know Peter was written in the 60s is that he died in the 60s, right?
Right.
I mean, the absolute truth is we don't know that for sure.
68,
so,
right?
Yeah, right. And so we don't know that Jude was written in the 60s, but as Bill pointed out, it's very similar. It's almost like plagiarism. Very, very similar. And so Cole and I were thinking about it, and Peter says these men will be coming.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jude says there, certain men have crept in. Mm. And it's in the verbiage. I looked it up in the Greek. Peter is saying it will happen, and Jude has said it has happened. That's the only clue about
timing,
when these were written. And so, do we know that Jude was pre-70? We don't. Is it possible that Jude was one of the leaders that left with the Christians and went to, starts to be Perea, wherever it was, all the Christians left the city, and there's a place they went?
Yeah.
Is it possible Jude went with them, and then over the next decade or so, Jude noticed people starting to leave the church, and then he found Peter's epistle, and looked at it, and then the Holy Spirit prompted him to write a very similar message just that chapter, repeating as the Bible does in parallelism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God often repeats what he said one way in a different way so that you understand.
Right.
And so is it possible that Jude was a little bit later and that he wrote basically what Peter said to remind people what Peter said and pick that, just pull that out? I don't know. There's no way to know that for sure. But the verbiage is different.
Okay.
And I think they're the same people. I just think Jude was written later and he's saying, Peter said it was going to happen. Guess what's happening?
It's interesting, if it was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, James, if I'm remembering correctly, he was an influential elder in Jerusalem, right? So if it's written after that, maybe James has died, or maybe his name carries a little bit more clout at the point that he's writing, which is why he appeals to him as such. It's also interesting, I was looking, there are similarities in... As you move on in verses 5 through 9, he references the fallen angels, right? And he references Sodom and Gomorrah. But what's interesting is he does not reference Lot. He doesn't reference the flood, but he does reference Egypt. So it's different enough that you can say these are two separate messages and it's not total plagiarism. But as is often the case with, you know, you look at the minor prophets in particular, if there was something really important coming down the pike, God spoke about it more than once, right? And often in the same type of terms. So I think that's probably what's going on here. But the verbiage is very interesting there. The future versus the present. Very cool. Other comments? If not, let's wrap it up. Right on the dot, 8:30. Appreciate everyone's study.